Good morning. So first of all, I want to thank all of you very much, many of you very much for the retirement dinner. That was, I think, now 2 weeks ago. Seems like a while ago, but I hope the congregation got our letter. Gigi and I sent out a letter to everybody on Simple Church, the church database. And we were, not only we, Gigi and I, but our kids who were all here, we were all so deeply, deeply touched by God's love and yours, and we're just going to miss you all so much. So I heard through the grapevine that Pastor Dan asked the deacons over a year ago to start planning that party, and when I heard that, I thought, oh my goodness, you know, really, it's crazy overkill. I just put up a balloon, and we'll all get together and have Dan's brisket, and it'll be good. But what an amazing dinner it was, and we will never forget it. Thank you very much. So, on to other things. The sermon today is about Gideon, the end of his life. And so it's about an ending. And it's also about a guy who didn't finish well. So I was talking to my son, lives in Chicago, and we were chatting this week. He said, well, what's up this week? And I said, well, I'm doing my last Crossroads sermon. And he said, what's it about? And I said, it's about Gideon who didn't finish well. And he burst out laughing and he said, oh, the blessing of expository preaching. And his phone was on speaker. And of course, in expository preaching, you just keep going through the Bible. And he said, well, it's better than our church. And I said, why? And his wife, you know, called in from the kitchen. Our church, we had a brand new pastor. And he came in and his first sermon was about Daniel 11. And I said, remind me. He said, the end of the world. So I guess I'm getting off easy. Anyway, we're going to talk about Gideon today. So one of the lessons I think that we can learn from Gideon's life is about how hard it is and how sad it is when people fall short of their potential. You know, an individual who early in life has great talent and early success, but then there's a fatal flaw that undermines their performance. And ultimately, there's a disappointing outcome for that person's life. Now, one of the people that I always think about in this regard is a man who had an IQ of 161. He started Harvard at 16. He taught math at Berkeley. But an alienation from his peers began in childhood and soon extended to society at large. Starting in 1978, he began a 17-year nationwide bombing spree, murdering three and injuring 26. And at that time in our country's history, it was the most expensive and longest lasting FBI investigation in the country's history. He's now in prison for 8 consecutive life sentences without parole. And many of you know the Unabomber, Ted Kaczynski, that's who this is. So I've said already that Ted Kaczynski was a dramatic example of someone who fell short of their potential. But I think perhaps, even though he's a very dramatic example, we can see a little bit of this in ourselves, can't we? In the most ordinary events of life. There are countless little ways that we can turn our backs on the best things and our faces toward things that are neutral and harmful. What, neutral or harmful? For example, just think of watching too much TV. That's going to prevent you from doing things of greater value. Not all TV is bad, I'm not saying that, but too much. Eating too much junk food or sweets will undermine your appetite for better food. Not having any goals or setting goals too low means that important opportunities will come your way and you won't make the most of them. Recently, I was having dinner with one of our church families and there was a young gymnast at the dinner. And it was just fun to hear all of her exploits in gymnastics. And after dinner, she did a quick cartwheel for us. After dinner, even, I said, can you do something? And she did a cartwheel. I thought, after dinner, I should never have asked. But anybody who's in athletics knows it's not just music is the same way. Without discipline, without focus, it's very easy to fall short of potential. Now, there's a distinctly Christian version of falling short of your potential. It's knowing God and being used by God in an earlier stage of your life, then later falling away from God, to a lesser or greater degree. The real question for each of us is, how faithful have you been to what God has called you to do? From last week's sermon, we learned about how Gideon veered off from serving God's potential. He went off, Pastor Dan said, into black ops, vengeance, and brutality. I think those of us who heard it realized Gideon is complicated. He did trust God, and he led Israel to victory against a vastly more powerful army. He did do what God told him to do, but he also did things he just wanted to do without caring or asking God about them. So how do we evaluate Gideon's life? I want to say a quick sidebar here. It'll come up later in the sermon, but I think every Christian has, to some degree, fallen short of our potential, right? 1 John 2, dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Don't sin, any of you. Good luck with that. That's why we have the prayer of confession every week. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. That God wants us not to sin, but we all do. To some extent, every one of us does fall short, and I'll talk about that, the solution soon. But as we think about Gideon's life, what do we make of this man? Was Gideon a great, obedient warrior who did what God wanted him to do? Or was he a compromised, self-promoting, violent man who led Israel as some kind of king back into the very idolatry his leadership was intended to destroy? In short, was Gideon God's man, or was he really just his own man? It's complicated, isn't it? To be honest, the same question can be asked about every one of us. Even the best of us don't always do exactly what we should. One of the sayings of Pastor Rob that I think I will take away with me is, the best of men are men at best, right? So even the best of us don't always do exactly what we should. In a world of trouble and need, we make choices about where and how we serve. And comfort and convenience shape our choices. So the question about Gideon and the question that applies to me, and perhaps to you, is, am I God's person? Or am I really just my own person? How can I keep myself from veering off away from God the way Gideon did? What makes it more complicated in our time is that as we try to learn from these Old Testament, Old Covenant judges, they are so different from ourselves in many ways. We have privileges that are so much greater than Gideon did. Very few Israelites had scrolls of the Hebrew Bible that they could read every day. Most of us have at least one Bible, and I know I have many. None of the Israelites were continually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is. For them, the Messiah was a faint expression that they looked forward to. But for us, knowing the Messiah personally can be a daily privilege. He's a personal presence every day. But the same questions that hound us as we assess Gideon come back to us. Scripture is clear that Gideon's wandering from God was not unique. Barak, Samson, Solomon, all of these men were used by God, but they lived deeply ambiguous lives. In our own time, I think of Ravi Zacharias as just one of the most famous examples of other Christian leaders we could list. I'll never forget a memory that I have. I was out in Chicago for a conference on evangelism, and some of the top evangelists in the world were there. People were PhDs, people who were not highly educated at all, but people who were doing evangelism very well around the world. And after Ravi Zacharias spoke, he went down to his seat, and Dave Carson, who hosted the conference, said, "Ravi, brother, finish well." Never forget it. I think all of us now, since the sad stories came out about Ravi in 2021, we really wish that he had finished well. But another question, more practical for us, is how about us? Are we going to? Don't let Ravi be you. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. But how do we do it? three points we're going to see in a minute, but let's first stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the text. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that the grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Holy Spirit, we need you now. We pray that you will teach us. We know that you are a teacher, and we pray that you would take this text and apply it to each one of us. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, remembering him saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." Give us grace, Lord Jesus, to hear and follow. In your name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. 3 points. First of all, 1, my use of power exposes the real me. My use of power exposes the real me. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't have a huge amount of power, but all of us, every person has at least a little. As I was thinking about this point, I remembered a couple of times when I wasn't kind to my little sister. And it's people who are younger than you are, that you have influence over. And as we get older, there are more and more of those people. So I think every one of us has some arenas in which we exercise power. And the way we use that power tells much about us. One author said famously and approvingly of Abraham Lincoln, "Nothing discloses real character like the use of power. If you wish to know what a man is, give him power." Well, that's exactly what's happening in our text today. In verse 23, the men of Israel said, "Rule over us, and let your son and his son rule over us also." And we're going to talk about Gideon's response. But before we get to his response here, we're going to talk about what happened before this offer was made to him. What was going on in Gideon's life before the offer was made? 3 things. First, we saw last week that he treated his fellow Israelites ruthlessly when he had great power, not as a brother. He ripped the flesh of the elders of Succoth who had insulted him. He killed all the men in the town of Peniel because they had insulted him. So he treated his fellow Israelites ruthlessly. Second, when his army had taken the symbols of royalty from the necks of the camels of the kings, Gideon claimed those things for himself. But the most important thing to know about Gideon before he was offered great power was he followed his own agenda, not God's. He took vengeance into his own hands for the deaths of his brothers in war. He made ridiculous demands of his own son, asking him to kill, when he was just a boy, basically, asking him to kill captured kings. So when the Midianites were defeated and all of Gideon's personal enemies were either humiliated or dead, the men of Israel invited him, "Rule over us, It was an invitation to establish a dynasty. In verse 23, he seems to give them a short, clear, wonderful answer. I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But then look at his behavior just a few verses later in verse 27. It says, Gideon made an ephod, and he put it in the city, in Ophrah, his city, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to him and his family. This weakness, this propensity to mixed motives and inconsistency, sadly, is found in every Christian. Paul, Romans 7:21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. One scholar puts it this way. I really love this quotation. We may well have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit without yet internalizing the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. I love that. We may well have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, and many of you have, without yet internalizing the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Most Christians understand this. After God uses us in some way, we may profess humility, but practice pride. So specifically, after the offer is given, and Gideon says, oh no, I won't rule, what does he do? How does he go off the rails? Several ways, three ways. First, he continues to want the honor due to kings. He wants gold, and he wants it given to him by his fellow soldiers. This makes him wealthy, and it puts them in the position of being his subjects rather than his brothers and fellow citizens. Also, he wanted all the king's clothing and the various ornaments that were on the necks of the camels of the kings. So he wanted continued to want the honor due to kings. Second, he makes an ephod, setting new and disastrous rules for worship, and we're going to talk about that more in just a few minutes. And thirdly, he builds the kind of family the ancient Near Eastern kings wanted. He had 70 sons by many wives, and also, just to keep things diverse, he had another son by a concubine, and he named that one Abimelech, which means, my father is the king. So formally, Gideon may have rejected the kingship, but he lived out a kingly attitude in many of his relationships. To summarize, as Gideon's respect for God declined, so did he. What's interesting, and I think gives us some hope, is that in Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews still speaks well of him. And he asks in Hebrews 11, what more shall I say? I do not have time to speak about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. David's in the same sentence. David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. It's quite a favorable closeout on Gideon to be in that list. So as I've said before, he was a complicated, ambiguous man, part hero, part villain. He obeyed God briefly, but he was not a role model. We can learn from him, but we should not follow him. Here's why all this matters to you and me. It doesn't just matter to you. I'm retiring, but I'm not dying. I still have my race to run, just as you all have your races to run. So I apply all this to myself. I want to as much as to you. If God has ever truly called you into fellowship with him, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If he's ever done that, he's also put some things inside you. Philippians 2:13. God, I think it's coming, yeah. God is at work in you, both to will, God's at work in you so that you want things, and to do. You're going to not only want things, you're going to do things according to his good pleasure. He's at work in all true Christians, both to want and to do. But with serving God comes risk. One friend of mine used to say, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. When God led primarily three couples to start the church, I remember Alan David saying to me, we were at a conference on church planting, and one of them said, hey, what do you think? Should we plant a church? You know, us and a few others. And I remember thinking to myself, That sounds to me like the chicken saying to the pig, let's have eggs and ham. I had a job, I had three kids, and going to plant a church in a town where I didn't know anybody, I was terrified. But anyway, so faith is spelled R-A-S-K often. So with God, with serving God comes risk. We're not in heaven yet, are we? And as we do things for God, we might be drawn away from him by what Paul has called the temptations that are common to man. So far then, the use of my power, how I handle what I've been given, exposes the real me. But we might wonder, what was the core problem with Gideon? And that leads to a second point. My attitude toward God is going to shape my destiny. Your attitude toward God is going to shape your destiny. So let's look at Gideon's attitude toward God in three phases. First of all, there was early Gideon. Early in the story of Gideon, when the Lord first appears to him, he's reverent toward God. He wondered whether the angel that appeared to him in the wine press was truly from God. And so he said, just wait here. I'm going to go prepare an offering. And he went and got a very large, valuable offering. Because in the culture of Gideon's day, when a deity consumed the offering, it indicated that the person who brought the offering found favor with the God. And so when the angel of the Lord touched Gideon's offering with his staff and it burst into flame and the angel disappeared, Gideon knew, God's just appeared to me. He drew the wrong conclusion and he thought he was in danger because of God's word to Moses, you cannot see my face because man may not see my face and live. And then God spoke peace to Gideon, and he did another reverent thing. He not only prepared an offering, but he then built an altar to the Lord. And he called it because God, after Gideon was terrified, oh no, I'm going to die, God said, peace to you, Gideon. So Gideon built an offer and called the altar, this God is peace. And that was his response. So in his early experience of God, Gideon was unschooled and undeveloped in his knowledge of God, but he was reverent all the same. Now let's move to the middle Gideon. Sometime later, Gideon embarks on a mission to go deliver Israel from the marauding Midianites. And he's scared. He's looking down over the Midianite camp at night, and he's scared to go fight against those people. And God sends him down, and we learned about this last week. And out of all the thousands of Midianite tents in that valley, God led him to one tent where a soldier had just had a dream. He had a dream of a barley loaf rolling in and smashing the tent and knocking it down. And the dreamer's companion, right when Gideon arrived, this Midianite soldier said to the other guy who had the dream, he said, this is nothing other than Gideon, the leader of Israel, and he is going to destroy Midian. And Gideon is in awe. How could that have happened? I go down, sneak into the camp. I go to the one tent where the guy had a dream, and the other guy interpreted it that way. And he worshiped. He was in awe. Only God could have synchronized all those things. His mission, he realizes, is going to succeed. His fear vanishes and courage surges up. But think about it for a minute. Is it hard to worship God when he's giving you huge victories? If you only worship God when he's giving you great victories, do you really love God or do you really love you? It's complicated. So Scripture gives us three long chapters about Gideon. And from all that we're told about this man, this right here in middle Gideon is the highlight of his relationship with God. It seems to be very mission specific. He worships in this mission when he's about to have a great victory. He's kind of like a spiritual Ted Kaczynski. Much early potential, but a bit disappointing in the end. Then we have the late Gideon in verses 25 and 26. When Gideon's victory over Midian was complete, he asked his men to give him a large portion of the spoil. Oh my goodness, look at this. I think you're having a verse coming, verse 25 and 6, perhaps, or not. So I'll read it to you, 25 and 26. They spread a cloak, and every man threw in at the earrings, gold earrings, and the weight of the earrings was 1,700 shekels of gold, crescent ornaments and pendants, purple garments worn by the kings, and besides that, the collars from the necks of the camels. Why did Gideon want it? Why do you want pendants from camels? And Gideon made an ephod with all those things and put it in his city. What is this about? Now, many of you will remember that the ephod with a breastplate over it was something that the priests of Israel were supposed to wear, Exodus 28. It was an ornate tunic. The ephod itself was an ornate tunic and a breastpiece. That both were lavishly decorated with gold and precious stones worn by the priests. There's also a pouch used for something called the Urim and the Thummim. I'm just going to abbreviate that UNT because I have to say it over and over in the next few minutes. The Urim and the Thummim, UNT, were in this pouch that were on the breastpiece on the front of the ephod. Now, we don't know exactly the way they were used in ancient Israel. We know from Exodus 28 that God gave them those UNT for making decisions. Both David and Saul called the priests to guide them using the UNT. And one scholar proposes that they were something like this. The U and the T were two flat stones. And each stone had like a heads and a tail side. And if it said U, Thummim is a good answer. And so there are two coins. One is they each have a Urim and a Thummim side. So you take the two stones, you throw them out, and you get one of three options. You get TNT, that's the Thummim and Thummim, and that's positive. You ask a question, you get a yes answer. And if you throw out the two stones and get a U and U, that's a negative answer. And if you throw out the two stones and you get a U and T, then God's saying, I'm not answering you on this one. So that's where they were. So remember, Gideon was the kind of guy, he liked God to make it clear. Hey, here's an offering. You want to burn it up? Just checking. Here's a fleece. Will you make it wet? Great. Okay, here's another fleece. Will you make it dry? I'm not sure about the battle. Wow, a barley loaf dream. Sounds good. He was constantly asking God, please give me very specific data about something. So Gideon used his wealth to make an ephod, put it in his hometown to provide spiritual guidance. Now the true tabernacle and the priests and the presence of God for Israel was in a town called Shiloh. That's where Israel was supposed to worship. And Gideon had the audacity to totally reshape, because he felt like it, the worship of the nation of Israel. Oh my goodness. I think of Leviticus 19:2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We do things his way. He doesn't do things our way. And he said, I don't care, but Shiloh, we're doing this here. And he puts up his ephod. So, the term for putting up the ephod seems to be a technical term for draping the priest's garments around an idol. It's kind of like a scarecrow. You know how farmers put up sticks and clothes? Well, what Gideon probably did was put up an idol and put the ephod on top of it. Well, he wasn't supposed to scare people away. They're supposed to come and get wisdom decisions from God from the ephod. Should I sell my grain this week? Should my daughter accept this offer of marriage or not? Can my disease be cured or not? We have similar kinds of questions for God. And wanting wisdom from God is not bad. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all men. So we should want wisdom. But God is a person, and he's a very holy person who is much bigger and more powerful than we are. He wants to be appreciated and worshiped and respected, not used. And we see in verse 27, all Israel whored after this idol. Now, if you remember the way these stories began in Judges, we've had a lot of talk in different sermons about Baal and Asherah. And I think Pastor Dan once called them a power couple. And when people worshiped those idols, they were gods of fertility. And so if women wanted something, they would go and sleep with the male shrine prostitutes. If men wanted something, they'd go sleep with the female shrine prostitutes. And that was not the kind of worship that God wanted. But that's where Gideon took them. All Israel is whoring after this idol, prostituting themselves in the NIV. So the Gideon story begins with him dismantling immoral and idolatrous worship of Baal and Ashtoreth. But here's Gideon now come full circle. Not only immoral, but false worship in Israel comes. And now for the first time in all the history of the nation of Israel, the leader of Israel is leading everybody into it. How could Gideon affirm God's rule verbally and then act like such a godless king in practice? Simply this, and I'm saying this because this is something of which we're all capable. What he knew intellectually about God hadn't gripped his heart. He hadn't forgotten who Yahweh was, who the Lord really was, but what he knew of God did not control him. God had no grip on his loyalty. I had a friend in seminary who was talking about, he talked about it, and then he went off to do a PhD at Cambridge, and we were buddies. We were talking in the library one day, and I was saying, yeah, you know, this is important, and he and I were both writing a big paper, and we were sitting at the table and talking, and I said, you know, this is important. We need to work on this intellectually, and there's a lot of technical things here with Greek that we need to try to figure out. But there's another side of God where we need to worship him. And I'm not sure how this is helping me do that. And he said, I don't think that's important. I said, it's very important. You need to, if you don't love God, especially for you, if you go off to get a PhD, do you know what damage you could do if you become a leader and a teacher and you don't love the Lord? And we talked back and forth. And finally, I just burst out and said, just call him Bill. Bill, if you don't worship the Lord, if you don't have daily devotions, you're committing spiritual adultery. And it just burst out of me. And he was quiet for a minute. Then he jumped up and took his Bible and ran out of the library. I wasn't trying to get him to do that, but I think the Lord convicted him. When people know things intellectually that don't grip their lives, that don't shape the way we use our time and our talents and our treasure, we're becoming like Gideon. God didn't have a grip on his loyalty. Does he have a grip on yours? Does knowing him control the way you use your time and your money and your talents? Gideon's problem is still present in the Christian community. This is not to excuse the mistakes and sins of God's people generally or of leaders in particular, but it should make our expectations cautious. We see somebody who's young and super gifted. Well, that's great. Somebody I knew once was headed off to do an MBA at Harvard. And everyone's saying, wow, he's going to be great. He's going to make everybody rich. Didn't happen. He got his MBA, but he never really did what he hoped he would do and what others hoped he would do. When we see people who are young and talented and have potential, our expectations should be cautious. Trust God and love the people around you. It should also cushion our despair when leaders have a falling. And it could not only be our leaders who might fall, but our spouses or our kids or our friends or ourselves. I've said to many, I'm just going to now apply these things. I've never, never in 22 years been more hopeful about Crossroads than I am today. I am so excited about Crossroads. And I'm going to be excited to hear. I wish there was like a weekly newsletter that I get. Hey, this happened this week. I'm so excited to see what will happen. When I leave, you already have two terrific preachers, in my view, who love God and his word. And I think, from what I've heard at Presbytery, when Joe preached at Presbytery, he's going to be hanging out here. You're going to have three. Oh, my goodness. And the elder board is expanding again. Lord willing, you'll get Dr. Tom Wu on board. And Troy is headed to be a deacon. I've heard a rumor that small groups are about to expand and reorganize. And so you have excellent leaders. And there's solid financial support. And a beautiful, or pretty nice, this is my favorite room in the building. But there, you know, there's other parts, but this is fantastic. But where were we? Most important of all, I think you'd agree with me, God is here. You sense it? I sense it. That's Trump. that word is ambiguous. But what I mean is, that's the most important thing. We have the Lord has been with us. So once in a while, other people may disappoint you in the coming years. That things are great, and I think the potential is sky high. But if things ever take a slightly negative turn, don't worry. Jesus here. Keep seeking him, and he's going to make it great. Hang on to him, and he'll make it work. Most of all, Gideon's deficiencies remind us to look to Gideon's God, and especially Jesus Christ. Jesus has not and will not ever disappoint you. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:6, Scripture says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Jesus himself said, John 8, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" They couldn't. And then John writes in 1 John 3:5, "But you know that he, Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sin. And in him," 1 John 3:5, "is no sin." That's the one we follow. We will never find perfect leadership or any perfect human thing except Jesus. And when we know this, we are protected from cynicism or despair when sometimes people disappoint us. So far then, and we're headed for the end, my use of power exposes the real me. My attitude toward God shapes my destiny. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is worthy to be followed, and he's able to sustain me as I follow. Saturation with Jesus, first of all, will fill you with the Holy Spirit to help others. I was so encouraged recently. Some of you know my daughter was home for the retirement banquet, and we were driving over to Pennsylvania together, and we were just talking about someone we knew. And she said, "You know, Dad, she was saying, "I think the problem with that person is sort of a Psalm 23 problem." And, you know, in Psalm 23, it says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He's near us and he's near us when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So the Lord is a good shepherd, and he makes us lie down in pleasant places, green pastures, but also when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear because he's with us. And Liz said to me, "You know, I think it's this, my friend we were talking about, that person has the opposite problem. They are walking through the green pastures and lying down in the valley of the shadow of death." And I thought to myself, thank you, Jesus. Here's my daughter ministering to me. And she knows the word. She's applying it in a fairly interesting and wise way to a person she was trying to help. And Jesus says in John 7, he promises this to you. Some people have said nice things recently about our children, and I'm so thankful. They're young, and who knows what'll happen, but I'm very thankful so far. But one of my greatest joys is when I to them, or Gigi to them, or they to us, when we share God's word with each other and just talk about life in the light of the word. Jesus says in John 7, I think this may be coming. There it is. John 7, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So what's going to sustain you? What's going to prevent you from being a Gideon? Keep drinking. And it'll be so encouraging to you as you spill it out and people get life from you. That'll make you more want to keep drinking. So saturation with Jesus will fill you with the Spirit, and it'll motivate you to keep going. So second, find friends and go with them. Find friends and go with them. Here's a favorite verse from decades past in my life. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. How? Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now I'm so grateful. You can really do this here. And it's not on my authority, but I got to have lunch with a couple in the church today. They're here today. And they have not been with us for that long, 4 or 5 months, I believe. And I was going to say it's Paul and Elsa. They're right there. And I may not get this exactly right because it was a few days ago. But he said roughly this. He's been going to churches most of his life. decades. But in the 4 months, five, I don't know exactly, he's been at Crossroads, he felt so drawn in to the love and the community of people here that it was really unique in his experience. Oh, my goodness. My brothers and sisters, that's sweet. That's gold. That should be cherished and prayed for and cultivated. Find friends. Go with you. Dufnu will go with you. So go to the women's event or men's events. I hear there's a cook-off perhaps coming for the men. Find a prayer partner. I've been so blessed to pray with Jerry for the last several months. Join a small group. Small groups have been so helpful to me and to my family in the decades here. Look into Journey, Life on Life disciple making. There's this sort of underground core of mighty men and mighty women in our church committed to deep, sustaining discipleship. So join the church maybe if it's a time for you to do that. But whatever you do, don't go alone. Keep seeking the Lord with your brothers and sisters. And finally, though each one of us has the potential to be Gideon, Jesus will sustain us. We have the potential to go astray. Hebrews 2:1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And how do we do that? There is someone in Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Jesus is the one, and he will do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do stand in awe. The song goes, I stand in awe of you. So God, we stand in awe of you. I thank you for the privilege it's been for me to go toward you with these brothers and sisters, some of them only for the last few months, but some for more than the last two decades. Thank you for the ones who've known me so long and we've still been walking together. And Lord, we thank you that it's all really because your Son has been our goal. We want to know Christ and make him known. We thank you for the good that you are and that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.